John chapter 9 tells how Jesus healed a man who was born blind. And the first 11 verses that we're going to look at this morning tell how he received his physical sight. And then the rest of the chapter explains how he was progressively healed from spiritual blindness in order to see who Jesus was. And if you've been healed from spiritual blindness to see who Jesus really and truly is, then I hope you'll thank God for that this morning and worship him. And if you haven't come to see who Jesus is, I pray that the Holy Spirit will lead you to see him this morning. And this man also discovers a new identity in Jesus. But meanwhile, there are others in the story who become progressively blinded by their refusal to recognize Jesus. So let me read John chapter 9 for you. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." May God bless the reading of his word. All the gospels contain stories of how Jesus healed different blind people. This one has several characteristics, including the emphasis that this is a man who had never seen before. All of us, in a sense, are born blind, in that we haven't previously seen the light outside of our mother's womb. We haven't seen this world before we were born. We're blind to it. The experience of sight when we first emerge causes us to blink a little, and then we begin to focus, and our brain begins to store up images from our eyes, as well as the information from our other senses, our ears and our sense of smell and touch and all of those things. And the brain begins to organize all these images in our minds. We form recognizable patterns, and we make associations, and we begin to put little words with what we see and what we sense in other ways. So we say, "This is Dick, and this is Jane, and this is Spot, and see Spot run," and all of those kinds of things in our minds, and we build up these complex understandings. I want you to suppose that you had built up this information until you were 10 years old, and all of a sudden you lost your sight. You lost it for 10 years. You went blind. And then after 10 years, you regained your sight again. It would take a little bit of time, perhaps, but at least you would have the mental images in your brain to begin to reconnect those neural pathways that built during those years that you could see. But suppose that at the age of 20, for the first time ever, you saw. It wouldn't be just a matter of getting your eyes to transmit the images to your brain again. That would be like fixing the hardware. But you wouldn't even have the software, so to speak, in your brain to know what to connect to. It would take a miracle of your whole body and mind to connect the sensation of sight with all the other functions of sight. In fact, I read this week that when people recover sight who have been blind for some time, they may continue to use their white cane because they have difficulty judging distances and those kinds of things. And they still takes a while for them to not need that anymore. I think that what that brings to mind to me is that this is even a greater miracle than I had ever really thought of before, that this man was able to recover his sight so quickly and then go on and function as he was, going through all of these interrogations that he goes through in this chapter. The chapter begins with Jesus just walking along. We're not told where he's going. His disciples are with him. They probably walked and talked a lot. It was a great teaching method, maybe better than having y'all sit here in pews. Maybe we should go for a walk or something. But people with sight normally do that. And then as they're walking along, we're told that Jesus sees something. This is a story about sight, and we shouldn't overlook the way Jesus focused and what he was attentive to. He focused his attention on this man born blind from birth, the kind of person that maybe would be easy to ignore. It's a small miracle in itself, but we all see a lot in the world. But we see what we see because we're attentive to it. We focus our attention on it, and we block out other things in order to focus. But the eyes of Jesus were drawn to cases like this. This guy with a glazed look, sitting by the side of the road with his tin cup, waiting for handouts. The disciples, on the other hand, talk to Jesus about the man like he isn't even there. Who sinned, him or his folks, that he was born blind like this? They evidently knew a little bit about his story. But John's gospel has an interesting way of telling us that Jesus saw this man. It's clear from the context that our Bibles translate it right when they say he saw a man born blind, but you could take that same phrase, and if you lifted it out of its context, and John likes a lot of double meanings, he likes a lot of layers of meaning, you could take that same phrase and translate it like this. Jesus saw humanity as if it had been born blind. And that's the truth about us, isn't it? That we are blind from birth. In fact, according to John's gospel, we are born blind when it comes to recognizing who Jesus is. We all need our sight restored if we're going to see the one who is the light of the world repeatedly in John's gospel. But the disciples aren't there yet. And so in keeping with the popular theology of the time, they see a direct, unalterable cause and effect relationship between this man's suffering and his sickness and some kind of sin. And that's their particular blindness to have this kind of mindset, this kind of worldview. In our day, some people hold a belief in something called karma. It's kind of like that. It says, if you have trouble in this life, it's because of bad karma. You've been reincarnated from misdeeds in a former life. But karma, or belief in karma, is a form of blindness. Jews and Christians don't generally believe in karma, but in Jesus' day, when a newborn baby was born and never experienced sight at all, it was popular to blame it either on the wrongdoing of the parents or on the wrongdoing of the fetus itself in the womb, like Jacob and Esau, who are described as wrestling together in Rebekah's womb as twins. There was speculation that maybe the fetus had done something wrong in the womb, or maybe it was something that the parents had done. You see, we all want a perfectly predictable world where good deeds always get fairly rewarded in this life, and evil deeds are always justly punished in this life. But that's not the way the world operates invariably. And part of what John's gospel wants to do for us is offer us a fresh perspective on sin. In fact, in John's gospel, announcing as it does the coming of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Sin isn't so much violating this or that commandment, but sin is about refusing to recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world when he appears to us. In other words, sin becomes less of a moral violation and more of a theological refusal to not recognize Jesus as the Christ. That's what real blindness is, and that's the ultimate sin. And so Jesus sees this man's blindness differently than the disciples do, or most of the Jews of that time. In his mind, it's kind of like what you see in Genesis 1 at the very beginning. There with the undifferentiated darkness that all of us are born into. Genesis 1 says the world, the earth, is without form and void, and darkness is there, and that's what we're born into. And this is the arena in which God wants to bring light and fullness of life and order. So here the man's blindness isn't for Jesus about who messed up, but about what Jesus can do to reveal God's creative power at work in this situation, both to the man and to his contemporaries. And Jesus tells us that he's been sent to do this. That's why God sent him into the world. But time is running out before Jesus is going to die and be raised again and go to heaven. And so Jesus tells his disciples, as long as he's incarnate here in the world, he's the light of the world to demonstrate God's creative power to the world. Today, in our day, Jesus accomplishes this through the Holy Spirit, sent to work in and through the assembly of people who trust in Jesus. But when Jesus was here on earth, he was the light of the world. Today, he wants to work through you and through me, as we've been challenged to do already today, as we've reflected on the Ethiopia trip. Jesus shows that he's about bringing a new creation when he spits onto the ground and mixes up some mud. You might remember that God made Adam, male and female, from the dust, and he breathed out life into them, just as Jesus breathed out spit into the dirt here to make the mud. Here, the purpose is to restore the man's sight. And Jesus is doing work this day, just as God does in Genesis 1 on 6 days. But as the text goes on, we discover that Jesus is operating on a different calendar than the religious leaders of his time. For them, this day is Sabbath. They have all kinds of regulations and conventions that govern that. But for Jesus, this day is a work day, an opportunity to carry out God's creative work in this man's life. And the Sabbath is still future for him. The religious leaders are working on the old calendar still from Genesis chapter 1, in creation. And Jesus is going about establishing a new calendar for us with Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, and Resurrection Sunday as the defining points. Jesus sends the man to the pool of Siloam to wash the mud from his eyes. This pool of Siloam is in Jerusalem, and John tells us that the word Siloam means sent. It reminds us that the Father sent Jesus, and Jesus sends those whose sight he restores in the same way. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so what? So send I you. We've already been reminded this morning, haven't we, that if our eyes have been opened to see Jesus, if we've been sent to the pool of Siloam like this man, we are sent to be witnesses, right? Every single one of you are sent. The pool was also the source of water for priestly libations at the temple when Israel would celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. John chapter 7, a few chapters before this, talks about that. It recalled God's provision for Israel in the wilderness. And this man with his sight restored is about to enter a wilderness, not a physical wilderness, but a bewildering social situation where he's got to change status now because he can see again. But he's also excluded from his neighbors, from his religion, and even separated some from his family because he's come to have a new identity where he recognizes Jesus. But God's going to provide for him too. Jesus is going to provide for him. I want you to imagine that you are one of his longtime neighbors for a minute, and you see him no longer sitting by the road with that glazed look and a tin cup for handouts. Instead, he's got a brightness in his eyes, and he's got a goofy smile on his face. And he walks up to you and says, look at this beautiful flower in a vase. And at this point, all of your patterns of thinking are challenged. You can believe your eyes, and you can be astonished that something unheard of has happened. Or you can say, this doesn't fit my grid. This kind of thing doesn't happen. And you can rationalize it and say, this couldn't be the same guy. This is some strange doppelganger that's come out, or maybe his twin that was separated from birth. If you take that latter course and deny what's happened, it suggests that you haven't been paying much attention to this blind dude all along if you don't really think he's the same guy. And isn't that a difficulty we have? We don't really see each other a lot of times. We see that we're there, but we don't really see who we are and what's happening in our lives. It's not very Jesus-like, is it? But the man keeps on insisting. The New Revised Standard Version gets it right when it translates it this way. He keeps on saying, I'm he. Nope, it's me. I am he. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I am he. I am he. You know, the words I am occur a lot in John's gospel, but almost without exception, they come from the mouth of Jesus. I am the light of the world, he says in this chapter and elsewhere in the gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, and so forth. But this is a rare, perhaps the only instance where someone other than Jesus says, I am. I am he. In Greek, it's ego. It's really what he says, which may be a way of asserting that this man has found a new identity in Jesus as a child of God. For as many as received Jesus, to them Jesus gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so this man has the right to say, I am. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. I am he. The neighbors want to know who caused this disturbance in their neighborhood. Everything was so orderly when he was just a beggar by the side of the road, and now things are so different. They were like the folks in Sychar in Samaria that we looked at last week. They would go see Jesus and invite him to spend some time with them, learn more about him. Maybe they do want to do that, but Jesus has disappeared from this chapter. He won't appear again until verse 35 when he seeks out the man who's now been driven out by his neighbors. We often have a hard time finding Jesus when we're not really wanting to trust in his gracious power. So the neighbors take the man to their religious experts, their gurus. Maybe they think that's the next best thing. Maybe the religious leaders will accept this healed outcast into full community with them. Or maybe they know the Pharisees have some bones to pick with Jesus, not least over Sabbath observance. So they take the man there, and he gets interrogated now by the religious leaders. And all he can testify to is all that any of us can testify to. That is our own experience and the inferences that we might draw from it. The man just says, "He put mud over my eyes. When I washed it away, I could see." What we know is all any of us can truly witness about, and that's all that Jesus asks us to witness to, is what we know, what we've experienced of him. Like the neighbors, the Pharisees find themselves divided. Some are upset that Jesus has violated their Sabbath conventions, and they can't get past that. Others are a little bit more perplexed, and they can't help but see that God is somehow at work in this healing in some special way. I've said before that we should often ask ourselves, how is God at work in our world? How is God at work in the specific situations of our lives? So we can give God glory for what he's doing. Like in Ethiopia. And like right here at home. And perhaps get in on what God is doing. Where do you see God at work? Or are you just upset that the Sabbath has been violated in some way? Not everyone's going to see it the same way. And Jesus has a way of forcing us off the fence into commitment, either of accepting him or refusing him. Finally, after a lot of pestering, the man, born blind, now seeing, witnessing to what's happened to him, draws a safe conclusion. Given what he knows, Jesus must be at least a prophet. That puts Jesus on the side of God. The formerly blind man is seeing a bit further than he did before. But refusing to believe the religious leaders, the church professionals drag the guy's parents into it. The parents can only witness to what they know. Yes, this is our kid. He's been blind from birth. We don't know how he received his sight. They probably heard the story of how it happened, but they play it safe. They know they face problems if they take their son's side too strongly. So they just say, "He's old enough to speak for himself. Ask him." So they interrogate the man again, the religious leaders do. This time they try to put him under an oath when they command him to give glory to God. Give glory to God, say Jesus is a sinner, they say. The irony is that the man has been giving glory to God all along and crediting Jesus as the one who healed him. So they continue to press them. But there's nothing that can move him from his confidence in Jesus. Instead, as they press him more and more, he is moved to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. He's seen him as a prophet now, but at some point he bursts out, "Hey, God doesn't listen to sinners according to your theology, you religious leaders. God listened to this man. He must be somebody special from God. This is amazing that you can't see where he came from when he's done this wonderful thing." I mean, it's like he almost gets a little bit mocking with them and insulting to them in the things he has to say. You see, once you see a thing, you can't unsee it. Once you get a glimpse and go to deeper and deeper understanding of who Jesus is, you can't unsee him. And now the blind man has the religious leaders back to a corner, so they do what they're best at. They throw the man out of the synagogue. Jews and Christians had an uneasy relationship for a century or so after John wrote his gospel. Of course, Jews and Christians have a common heritage, particularly in what we call our Old Testament. In the early decades, and even for a century or two in the church, it wasn't totally uncommon for Christians and Jews to synagogue together. But gradually, in different places over time, the Jews would kick them out for their belief in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And in John 10, Jesus portrays himself as the good shepherd who will never cast us out, who receives all who come to him. He says, "My sheep hear my voice there." John 10 is just the continuation of this story of the man born blind, and Jesus is comparing himself with the Jewish religious leaders there. The man has gone from bad to better, and then possibly worse in terms of social acceptance. But at that moment, when he's kicked out of the synagogue, Jesus is the good shepherd, comes to him and seeks him out. And he gives this healed blind man full insight into who he is. In fact, this blind man may be arriving at deeper insight than anyone so far has in the Gospel of John. When Jesus says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Son of Man is a messianic title that's found in Daniel chapter 7, describing one who receives a kingdom from God, and he's also the one who brings about final judgment. Having been cruelly condemned by his community, this man wants to believe in such a one who is the judge, who can justify him when all the religious leaders and everyone else in his community has rejected him for seeing Jesus as Christ. And so he responds to Jesus, "Who is he, sir? I want to believe in him." Living in a judgmental society, we all crave acceptance at times. And Jesus answers him and says, "You have seen him, and he is speaking to you." Jesus says that if you believe in him, you are not condemned. You have it all. "Yes, I believe," the man says, and he worships Jesus as God, which is the point of the story that we need to arrive at. Yes, Jesus can do wonderful things for you. Yes, he's a prophet. Yes, Jesus does God's will, and God hears and answers Jesus. But more than that, Jesus is the man appointed by God to judge and rule the universe. And now he's here with you. Do you see it? Do you trust in him that he'll accept you as you place your faith in him? Will you bow down before him and worship him? Will you receive his gift of life by faith? Jesus responds by saying that he, the Son of Man, renders judgment in a sense right now. It's like the future comes into the present whenever people trust him or refuse him. Trusting him requires admitting that all of our best efforts to figure out God, what it means to be in right relationship with God without him, amount to a kind of blindness. Apparently, the Pharisees are within earshot of all this and draw the right conclusion. Jesus implies that they stand and remain blind and guilty. But when we can sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, I now am found, was blind, but now I see," we find life. You think about that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.